Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the first 6 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all."
The book of Ephesians continues to be a very intriguing book in my estimation. It seems like that sometimes we study a book for many years and then we have an opportunity to study it again and we find that there are things that we've missed all along. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians that lived in the city of Ephesus but from diverse backgrounds. In our study this morning, we talked about that the world in which we live is celebrating diversity. That's not the thought that the Apostle Paul is presenting to the Ephesians. In fact, the Apostle Paul is rebuking them for their diversity and helping them to see how they are to be one in Christ. In our study this morning, we noted that oneness is clearly seen in a host of relationships. We talked about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about a number of elements pertaining to the home and so forth. And in this particular context of the book of Ephesians, the writer is talking about how the Jews and Gentiles are to be reconciled in one body, that they are to think the same way and do the same things. And I am amused sometimes when I hear people say, "Well, we can no more think alike than we can look alike." That was a very popular expression a number of years ago. Now, if that be so, then, beloved, I want to know, how in the world do we understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul to those in Corinth where he condemned their diversity, he condemned their division, and stated in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I therefore beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, in our study this morning, we noted that the primary application of the things that Paul is writing as it pertains to the church in Ephesus is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And we noted that that was not anything new. It's addressed in a host of circumstances. For example, in the city of Jerusalem, we talked about that in Acts chapter 11 concerning the conversion of Cornelius. And then the fuss that the brethren in Jerusalem made about Peter associating with those who were Gentiles. And then we talked about it again in Acts chapter 15. And a host of illustrations come to mind of brethren that were divided. But yet the answer was, we need to think alike. We need to see this the same. We need to be on the same page. Now, granted, there might be cultural differences that need to be respected. There might be matters of conscience that need to be respected. But where God has spoken, beloved, we need to think and act alike. And we need to see that clearly. Because if we don't, then we become guilty of the very problem that existed in the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles. And we see the prejudice that existed between them. And we're talking brethren. To the extent that the apostle, as we've addressed in other studies, called upon those of Rome in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25 through about verse 31, to pray for those who would receive, or those brethren, their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, that they would even receive the contribution or the funds that these Gentile churches were sending. Can you imagine such prejudice existing among brethren to the extent that Paul would call upon Gentile brethren to pray that Jewish brethren would receive their help? They'd rather starve to death than to receive help from Gentiles. What foolishness. That's not taught in the Scriptures, beloved. And so as we begin our study this evening, we're still examining Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, we left off this morning with this statement that they were to be forbearing one to another. As you heard read just a few moments ago, they were to forbear each other. Now, we tried to make the point that as that word is defined literally by strong, to put up with. Now, I found that somewhat amusing. But yet here is the thought that Jesus is expressing in Mark's account in chapter 9. You can see it in the parallel accounts, Mark chapter 9 and verse 19. How long am I to bear with you? You see his frustration with these brother, with these Jewish people, that he has demonstrated who he is. And yet again, they want him to perform another miracle. Read the context and see what's identified there. But what I want to call your attention to that I didn't talk about as much as I wanted to is this second point on this chart. He said that they were to be forbearing one to another in love. Now here becomes the motivating factor. Why do they put up with each other, if I may use that language from Strong's definition? Well, it's because they love each other. These Jews and Gentiles that made up the church in Ephesus, they shared these blessings in Christ. And consequently, they had a relationship with each other unlike anybody else. They're brethren. They're children of the same Father. We're going to address that more in just a moment. But when we address this issue of people that may be from diverse backgrounds and how we're to be one in Christ, to accept each other in the things that God has revealed, then, my friend, that may not be so easy when it's somebody that you really don't like. Now, let me just pose this question. I don't want to see a show of hands. But do you know of somebody that's a Christian that as far as their ways are concerned, you don't particularly like? Now, you don't have to dwell on that a long time. That ought not to be necessarily be the case, but sometimes it is, isn't it? Now, why do you behave in a right way toward that person? Because you love that person. You want them to do right. I was talking with my daughter, Beth, in Colorado about somebody in the congregation there that has some ways that are real peculiar. But nonetheless, she loves her and she's willing to try to help her in whatever way that she can. Now, this is what these passages are teaching, brethren. How that we are to be one in Christ. This is what we're to do. This is how we're to behave. And here are attitudes that we must cultivate if we're ever going to get there. Now, look at this expression in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll note in verse 3, he said, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's that? Giving diligence. Now, here's a word that's used 11 times in the New Testament. Now, I don't suggest to you that it carries more weight because it's used a lot of times. But nonetheless, here is something that is addressed a number of times to call our attention to it. It takes effort. And the translations I find rather interesting on this point. The NIV, which you know is not one of my favorite translations, but every once in a while it gets it just about right. And the thought here is, you make every effort to be one in Christ. And that's right. You give diligence. The English Standard Version says, eager to maintain this oneness in Christ. The Old King James says, endeavoring. Now, we know what that word means. The thought is expressed here as you see it on the board. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that it reflects this sustained zeal that we have as members of the body of Christ, that we're going to be one. We're going to do everything in our power to overcome any kind of unlawful prejudice that exists in our heart and serve the Lord and be one. Now, you give diligence. To what end? You give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, those are some interesting expressions. You do everything in your power. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we look at that expression, unity of the Spirit. What we're talking about by the use of that expression is very simply that here is a unity that is revealed by God's Spirit. How that Jews and Gentiles may be one in Christ. In fact, we noted in our study last Lord's Day morning from verses 8 and 9, that the Apostle Paul considered it a privilege to preach this message, which he called the unsearchable riches of Christ, unto the Gentiles also. What a privilege it was to make all men see, he said, what is the dispensation of the mystery that for ages hath been hid. And then in our study Sunday night, last Lord's Day morning, we talked about how that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places stood in awe and amazement at this revelation. Now you think that it's right for Jews and Gentiles who enjoy these blessings that are offered in Christ to be fighting with each other? Well, of course not. The Spirit did not reveal that kind of division. Didn't do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you look just a little bit further, in verse 17, he said, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Word of God tells us how to be one, tells us what our attitudes are to be, so that we can be joined together in the bond of peace. Now, Joey, I'm going to pick on you for just a moment. You know what it was like when you fell and that ligament began to do like a window shade. The muscle just turned loose from the bone. Well, things didn't work too well, did they? Now, friend, things in the spiritual body don't work too well when they're torn apart. Don't work like God intends for it to be. Now, here's our word. It simply means to bind together. That's what your ligaments do. When they join the muscles to the bone, they tie it together. They bond it together. And when that's not working properly, the body doesn't function quite right either, does it, Joey? Now, we understand that. The bond of peace. When you turn in your Bible to the parallel text, to the Colossian letter, and in the Colossian letter, you'll notice in the second chapter, beginning in verse 19, he said, "And not holding fast the head, from which all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God." If you just read a little further in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll find similar language. How that each part is necessary to make this thing work. And we are bound together. It doesn't make any difference what your background is. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female. You do your part to make it work as one. That's what you do. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is just absolutely the opposite that is so many times seen among brethren. Now, to kind of brag on you folks a little bit, I've never seen that here, ever. But I have seen it among brethren. To the extent that sometimes brethren would say, you know, even the world sometimes treats you better than your brethren. And unfortunately, that's true in many instances. Because unfortunately, there are some folks who profess to be Christians who have such a bitter attitude, they just carry a chip on their shoulder and dare you to knock it off. Just looking for a fight. I hope and pray to God you never run into anybody like that. I've seen Christians, so-called, that tried to behave that way. And the turmoil that it caused in the congregation. If you could imagine a circumstance where someone was characterized by this ugly attitude, literally yelling at one of the elders from the back of the building to the front of the building, or perhaps you could picture in your mind some fellow who professes to be a Christian, challenging to fight the local preacher. Now, friend, that's not the way Christians act. I've seen both of those. Now, that's just wrong. And you see how Paul is dealing with this matter here in the Ephesian letter. Different backgrounds, but that don't mean you fight each other. Different cultures, but that doesn't mean you fight each other. You cultivate the unity that is bound by the Spirit, so that you can maintain this bond of peace. Now that bond of peace, that's a word that's used a whole bunch of times in the Bible, in the New Testament. A whole bunch of times in the New Testament. In fact, one of the things that you'll notice is that it's used many times by the Apostle Paul, and when you consider the definition of the word, it means simply to weave it together. Amos makes a familiar point that you're no doubt familiar with from Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Shall two walk together except they have agreed? Well, this bond of peace must exist or it becomes disruptive.
We're not walking together anymore. Now, when we begin to examine the text of the book of Ephesians, look at how it's used. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've cited this in times gone by. We know beginning in verse 14, he said, "For he is our peace, who made both one." Both who? Jews and Gentiles, made them both one. "And break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh." What's the writer talking about? Well, first of all, he's using this term, peace, as it affords their relationship to God. They have peace with God. They're reconciled with God through the forgiveness of their sins. But secondly, we notice that he's describing the relationship that they have with each other. Jews and Gentiles who were at enmity with God, and at enmity, and that word means hostility, with each other, now they're at peace with God and they're at peace with each other. Now, friend, what does that do within them? What does it do to you? When you realize that the way you've been living made you an enemy with God, but through forgiveness, you're no longer God's enemy. You have peace. Now let me ask you, friends and brethren, does that give you some different way of thinking about you? You have peace within you because now you enjoy the forgiveness of your sin. Now here's how that word is used. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you see that word conclusion up there? That ain't it. Okay? We're still on this morning's lesson. All right? But what we want to note is in these qualities that Paul is giving here in Ephesians chapter 4, when you begin to examine those qualities, he calls upon them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we not see what some have rightly referred to as a well-orchestrated life? It is orchestrated, much like 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is identifying what we sometimes refer to as the Christian virtues or graces. Because here are qualities that are necessary, absolutely crucial, for us to maintain unity with our brethren and unity with God. And all of them must be in place at the same time. Thus, the orchestration of our lives to be one. And my friend, we surely see that when we think of the body of Christ. Now, that's the conclusion of part one. Part two, I want you to note that there's more involved in this than sometimes meets the eye. This is not an easy task that the apostle is writing about, because it traditionally has not been so with the Jews and the Gentiles. And sometimes it's not been so in our lives. Let us observe that truth is consistent. Therefore, we find passages that say that we are to speak the same things, that there is to be no division, but rather that we are to be perfected in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, this idea of celebrating diversity, you don't find that in the Bible. That's just not there. The objective of the Bible, the objective of God, is to bring people together in Christ. Now, what we want to see is how that's done. How is that done? Do we celebrate diversity? Well, no. What we find is, here is a platform that's set forth in these next few verses that tells us how to do that. Now, what we've already learned is that individually there's an application that's to be made to each one. You cultivate these attributes. Why? Because there's one body, there's one Spirit, even if you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's look at them. There is one body. Now, not all that long ago, I had a series of lessons on what the body is. The body is identified in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as the church. We learn that we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. That is, that's how we become a part of the Lord's church. We noted in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And in our studies in times gone by, we've emphasized the singularity of that. And we know that Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the church as we've described it in the universal sense. That is, there's one body. Those who are members of the body of Christ, wherever they may live, they've done the same thing. They're to develop the same qualities. They're to think alike. They're to be alike. They're to worship alike. They're to believe the same thing. Here's what we see outlined in the New Testament. This body of saved believers throughout the world. Now, the text tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1 that He is the head of that spiritual body. Now, I just am curious as I could be, what kind of shape you think you would be in if your head told your body to do something and your body did not respond? Just didn't respond. Well, you wouldn't be real happy, would you? Maybe your head tells your body to do something and it responds adversely. Well, you wouldn't be very happy. There would not be unity or harmony in your body. Now, Christ is the head. He tells us all the same set of instructions. So we're to behave the same way. Now, while there are many local churches or congregations, only one church, only one head. Christ is the head of the church. And of course, we've emphasized this passage and drawn it out like this so that you can see the singularity and all of that. And we'll not elaborate on that. We've talked about this chart a number of times, and we've shown how that the church is used, or that term is used in a universal sense to talk about all those who are baptized into Christ, into the one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And then we talked about the difference between that and the local community of believers such as we are tonight as we come together and worship together in a local church. And we see that it's in that sense that the church is organized, has work to do, and so forth. And it's in that sense that Paul refers to us as churches of Christ. But he said there's one body, only one. We're not talking about all kinds of different types and kinds of religious bodies. Only one. Now, look, if you will, as he continues. He said, there's one body. And he said, there's one Spirit. One Spirit. Only one Holy Spirit of promise. By whom both Jews and Gentiles, as we've studied in the past, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, have access unto the Father. And as Paul comes to the third chapter, he said, by whom? The Holy Spirit did this. Made known the mystery that was not revealed in other times gone by, other generations. And he said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that it is through the Spirit that God strengthens the inner man. And we could talk about the how of that. That's, of course, through the revelation. As the one whose unity is to be maintained here in our text of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, Paul elaborates a little bit further on this in this text. He said, there's one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One hope. Now, I find that word an interesting word. Sometimes when we use the word hope, we have the equivalent in our mind of wishful thinking, and that's not the same thing. Not the same thing. The word hope involves two things, desire plus expectation. Don't ever forget that. Desire plus expectation. Now that dictates something to us. It helps us to see that heaven is not something that we just have wishful attitude toward. It's not wishful thinking. But it's something we full well expect. Now that means that we know something about God, we know something about what He said, and that we know something about ourselves. Now that prompts some questions, doesn't it? What do we know about God? What do we know about His Word? And what do we know about ourselves? Well, let's look at some passages. In Acts chapter 23, reading in verse 6 of Acts chapter 23, Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, touching the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now that, as we've mentioned in our Acts study, is just a real profound question because he sees that the court before whom he stands is divided. And Paul agrees with the Pharisees that there is a resurrection, which the Sadducees denied. Well, now, friend, if there is no resurrection, Paul elaborates on that extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised from the dead. And if He was not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sin. We're without hope. We're of all men, he said, most pitiable. But here we see that this idea of expectation to be raised from the dead victorious is something that Paul full well believed and expected. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 3, and read beginning there at verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." What was his desire? Paul full well believed that he could be raised from the dead victorious over sin and death. That's what he believed. You say, "Well, now, preacher, how do you know that?" Look at verse 20. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." What is it that Paul desired? He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be like Jesus is. He wanted to have a new body that's fashioned with the glory of the resurrected Christ. That's what he wanted. Now, I think, friends and brethren, that we underestimate the power of that. I was talking with Clara this morning a little bit. She was telling me some news that was good. And I said, that's good. You know, the Scriptures teach that good news is kind of like cold water to a thirsty man. That's good. I'd like to hear good news. Because sometimes about all we hear is bad news. We hear about people that's died and people that are dying of some cruel disease. And sometimes it seems as we get older, we hear that a whole lot more. But this element of hope, don't ever underestimate that. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, is that easy? No. You don't hope for something that you've already got. You hope for something that's promised to you because you believe Him who promised it. You full well expect that He'll deliver. Now, when it comes to our relationship to God, when Paul is writing to these in Ephesus, that's what he's talking about, friends and brethren. That's just exactly what he's talking about. How that they have the same hope of their calling. Well, what is that? Their hope was, like Paul's, they want to go to heaven. Now, it's not our purpose tonight to talk about extensively the hope that we have. But what do you look for? You look for the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that one day He's coming? Well, yes. Do you believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the good and the bad? Well, yes. Do you believe that you're going to be united with Christ and therefore you have the privilege of comforting those who grieve over lost loved ones with this very thought? Well, yes, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Do you believe that you can be like He is? Well, we just read that in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21. Do you trust that there is the potential possibility that you will be forever in the presence of all the redeemed of the ages and in the presence of the Son of God? Well, yes, that's what the Bible says. Wherefore, then, comfort one another with these words. Well, wait a minute, my brother over here is a Gentile. I don't want him to feel good about anything. No, that's foolishness. That's just foolishness. Paul said the basis of our hope, as he's outlined it in this great chapter, is that there is one body, there's one Spirit, you're called, one hope of your calling. He said there's one Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, who left the glory of heaven because he loved you, and he came to this world and lived as he did and died the awful death on the cross. He gave everything that he had, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verses 5 and 6, on down through actually about verse 12. Now, the Apostle Peter, the sermon that he preached to Jews and to Gentiles, don't miss this now. When he preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, what was the substance of his lesson? Well, that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, and God made him both Lord and Christ. And what did he preach to the Gentiles? Well, he wound up at that same place, didn't he? He had to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And that in him you can have the remission of your sin. Now you can read about that as the Apostle Peter's preaching to the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That's what he's teaching them. One Lord. Now here's a thing for those of you in our authority class. That word Lord means master, ruler. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, the very expression, Lord, there's one Lord, indicates authority. One Lord. Well, Jesus, you recall, before he ascended to the right hand of God, said that all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. You remember the transfiguration? When Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah there before Peter, James, and John. You recall that incident? You remember how the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." What is it that God is saying about His Son? He's Lord. He has authority. You listen to what He says. Those Jews in Matthew chapter 7 that were sent to, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it was stated that no man ever spoke with such authority as Jesus did. You see, he repeatedly said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, he spoke with authority. One Lord. But look at your Bible. Paul goes on to say in our text that there is one faith. One faith. Now, sometimes we get mixed up on what that means. I'll just tell you. Sometimes we think of faith as that part of you that is that has committed itself to believe certain things to be true. And on that premise, then you act by faith. And we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we illustrate that with many illustrations from Hebrews chapter 11. And then often we go to James chapter 2, right? And we talk about the importance of faith and show the relationship between faith and works and so forth. And we note here that the kind of faith that's being described is the kind of faith that saves, and that's on your part. That's what you do. But you know the word faith is used in another sense in the Bible. It's used to talk about that embodiment of truth that is revealed by God. That body of truth. It's referred to as the faith. The faith. Now, you'll read about that in a whole bunch of places. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 1. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13. And you can read about it in 2 John verse 9. And we find this body of truth referred to by a number of terms. It's called the gospel. It's called the word of God. It's called the doctrine of Christ. And it's called the faith. Now, when Paul says in this passage, there is one faith. I want to suggest to you, beloved friends, brethren, you don't get to choose that. Some folks say, "Well, you know, I get to choose what faith I know." No, that's not how Paul is using it. There's one faith. There's one body of truth. And that same body of truth was taught to everybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul said that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Same thing everywhere he went. Now, I find it interesting that if Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went, but in the epistles that Paul writes, whether it be to churches or to individuals, there are admonitions and exhortations and corrections that are set forth in those epistles. What does that suggest to you? Somebody came in and began to teach something different that had to be corrected, didn't they? And he was upset. In fact, he said, "I marvel," in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, because somebody was teaching something different from what he had taught, and it hadn't been long since he was there. As he's writing to Timothy, who was the preacher in Ephesus, look at what he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. He said, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. What I want you to see, brethren, is that there is such a thing that is called the pattern of sound words. It is the faith, the gospel, the word of God. And it's the same to everybody, Jew, Gentile alike. So Paul was admonishing these in the church in Ephesus that there is one faith, just one body of truth. And then he says there's one baptism. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that with this audience, because the one baptism is that which was commanded by Jesus when he commissioned the apostles to go preach to every creature, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We're well familiar with that. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the message of repentance and remission of sins, as he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And those who did that were added by the Lord to his church, this one body that we've been talking about. So the one baptism that outlined here in Ephesians chapter 4, by which Jews and Gentiles are united, is they've all been baptized into Christ, into this one body of people. Now, having said that, you look quickly at this chart, because it's going to pass just real quick. There are many baptisms that are spoken of in the Bible, but we're not going to talk about them tonight, because our focus is on this one. This one baptism that puts you into Christ, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But just in case somebody raises the question about how many baptisms are described in the Bible, here are a few that are on the board. And by the way, you might identify one more from about Luke chapter 12, where we read about the rich man and Lazarus. Is that Luke chapter 12 or Luke chapter 16? Might be Luke chapter 16. 12, I believe. Okay. Where the rich man and Lazarus are discussed. And you'll note that the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and dip his finger. There's our word, baptizo. Wanted to baptize his finger in water. He said that he might cool my tongue in this anguish. There's the word. Yeah, baptism. There's one that puts you into Christ. And we're not going to deal with this chart either, but I want you to have it, because you might have an opportunity to sit down and talk to somebody about these things and show what separates them from where they want to be. It might be that here they are over here and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're determined to turn from sin, confess their faith. And what separates them from all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ? Well, they need to be baptized. So maybe you can make use of that. That's in there just as a freebie. But as we continue our point from Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle said there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. Now I find that expression, or those expressions rather, intriguing. One God and Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now when he says that he is over all, he's the Father of all. Now I know that there's a sense in which, as we look at Acts chapter 17, that he's the Father of all things that he has created. But I'm not persuaded that's how that's used in this passage. In this passage, Paul is dealing with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who are baptized into Christ. Now, how is it that he is, and he uses the word Father, Father of all? As he is Father of all, is he not the Father of those who are his children who are from Gentile backgrounds? Is he not the Father of all of those who are his children who are from Jewish backgrounds? So it don't make a difference who you are. And that's the point made in the Galatian letter, as they too were fussing in the Galatian churches about this relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul said in the familiar text of Galatians 3 verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And then he tells them why. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Neither Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you heirs of Abraham according to promise." Now, when we note that, who's God the Father of? Well, He is, in a sense, the Father of everything in that He created it. But I'm persuaded that in this particular context, He's talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. He's the Father of all. He is above all. And He is through or in you all. Now, how is He in you? Well, in the same sense that Christ is. The Apostle Paul wrote that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The Father lives in us to the extent that we do what He says. Now, with this particular chart, I want to tie all this together for you, and then we'll be done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we've arranged the order just a little bit different. There are all kinds of philosophies, speculation on why Paul used the particular order that he did. But I want to suggest this to you. When we start at the top, there is one God. There's unity in worship. Now, those Gentiles, from their background, they worshipped everything. You recall in the city of Athens, they had an idol with the inscription, "To the unknown God." He said, "No, there's only one object of our worship. There's one Lord." Very simply put, there's only one source of divine authority. And He said, there is one Spirit. The work of the Spirit is not just to make you feel funny or good. The Bible don't teach that. What the Bible teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit is to make known the mind of God. Now, if there's one Spirit, there's unity in revelation. If there is one faith, one embodiment of truth, then we're all reading exactly the same message. There is unity as far as the message is concerned. And He said there's one baptism. You see, it don't make any difference who you are, male, female, bond free, Jew or Greek. There's one baptism. There's unity in practice. You've all done the same thing. And then He said there's one body. Here's unity in organization. And then He said there's one hope. There's unity in desire. Keeping in mind that that is desire plus expectation. Now, when Paul said that I'm already being offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But then He said, not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. You see, that same desire that Paul had is the same desire that you have tonight, isn't it? Plus expectation. Paul fully expected to go to heaven. Now, what about you tonight? Maybe I'm talking to somebody who doubts whether or not you're in that right relationship with God or not. Well, maybe we can clarify that just a little bit. You see, if you've never done anything about your soul, you keep in mind that God did. He sent His Son through no earning of you. You didn't deserve that at all. But He did. And Jesus came and died, was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father to make petitions on your behalf that you might be forgiven. And my friend, if you understand that, you believe in who He is, and you're determined to turn from a way of life you know is wrong, confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. God, through the sacrifice of His Son, made that possible. You can do that. You can do that tonight. Now, when you do that tonight, you're reconciled with God, and what does that do with your relationship with these people here? And all around the globe, we've done exactly the same thing. Well, you become one, don't you? You become one. Now, maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not living a righteous life. Don't underestimate the power of sin. You'll be lost. And if you see yourself separated from God because of your sin, one who is a Christian, you can do something about that. Again, because God did. He sent His Son. And through His blood, you can be forgiven. But you must repent of your sin, confess it to God, and ask His forgiveness. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's certainly our desire. Be happy to help. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.